with me this morning to Matthew chapter 5. We return to our study of Matthew's gospel, and in particular this portion of that gospel, which we call the Sermon on the Mount, the first of the great teaching segments found in Matthew's gospel. Jesus, our prophet, priest, and king, declaring God's will for our salvation so powerfully as recorded in Matthew's gospel. And we turn our attention this morning to verses 21 through 26. Jesus has described for us the characteristics and the beatitudes of those who are part of the kingdom of heaven, and the great promises and blessings that God imparts to those who are citizens in that kingdom. He's given us a sense of our calling. We are salt and light. We have been left here in the world for God's great purposes and making his glory known. And then Jesus has preempted a question that might come into our minds by saying, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." He's not come to abolish them, but rather to fulfill them. And indeed, what he has done then is establish for us that God's law is the very pattern and definition of the righteous kingdom life that we are to embrace and that we are empowered to perform by the work of Jesus in our lives. And as we said a couple of Sundays ago, we are not saved by the law. That is a certainty. We can never, through our works, save ourselves or make ourselves to earn God's deliverance. But though we are not saved by the law, we are saved for the law. We are redeemed. We've been purchased at the price of the blood of Jesus and now belonging to God. The law sets the pattern of what an upright, useful kingdom life looks like. And so Jesus, now in the section that we're going to read and study, addresses one area of the law. And he begins to show us then how powerfully that law must grip us as citizens of the kingdom of heaven as we live more righteously even than the scribes and teachers of the law. So Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 21. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid back the last penny. The grass withers, and the flowers of the field fade and fall, but this God's word from Matthew chapter 5 endures forever." Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us to our own devices in understanding the kind of life that is pleasing to you and useful to those around us. Father, we pray that as we understand week by week how Jesus, our great prophet, priest, and king, reveals to us the full importance of your law, Lord, that you would give us hearts not only to understand these things with our minds, but to embrace them with our wills, to see that this is the good way, the right way, the way of life and liberty, and that all resistance in our hearts might be undone by the working of your Spirit. Father, work in us mightily, and as these things are more and more true in our lives, make us to be salt and light. Make us to be ambassadors of your kingdom of grace and mercy, and this not only for our own sake, but for the sake of those around us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So you may have seen this a little while ago on the internet, but recently a real life murder mystery was solved in England. There was a mob hitman who was apprehended and charged with killing two other notorious figures in the underground world of organized crime. But it turns out that the key in solving this real-life murder mystery was a photo that was taken of the accused, who was an avid runner. And the picture was taken of him as he was in a 10K race, which, in case you're interested, he ran in 47 minutes. And in that photograph of him running that 10K race, it was evident that he was wearing a smartwatch. And so the authorities who suspected him in these two separate crimes said, I wonder if there's any information that could be useful on that smartwatch. And so he was taken into custody. That particular device was confiscated and searched. And sure enough, data recorded on that smartwatch, this might make you wonder whether you should be wearing a smartwatch, data recorded on that smartwatch put him in the right place at the right time for both of those two murders. And the police were sure that they got their man. Hey, that's good detective work, right? That is really efficient investigating, isn't it? And we would all agree that it is a good thing when someone who's a murderer gets caught, and having gotten caught, would then get what he deserves. Well, as we think about Jesus here, beginning with the commandment, the sixth commandment, you've heard it said by those long ago, you shall not murder. We might say to ourselves this morning, you know, this is really convenient. This is really great on the part of Jesus this morning. He's going to break us into the discussion about the commandments very gently here this morning. That he's going to start us off by pointing us in the direction of a command that none of us would argue with, right? And pointing us to the reality, as he says here, perhaps paraphrasing Numbers 35, that the one who murders should be liable to judgment, should be considered worthy, guilty of judgment. And we might say, isn't this a good thing? That Jesus would start us off here in a way that's going to let us stay comfortable. As we sit back and say, oh yeah, we can all agree that the one who murders is wrong, and whatever he or she has done, it deserves to be paid back. They should be judged. I mean, after all, what could be clearer? And even if someone somehow escapes the justice of human law enforcement, we are confident that God, the great judge, knows their crimes and that they are liable before him to judgment. That as they stand before his throne, he will really sock it to them. After all, how dare these lawbreakers, those who murder, assault human dignity, harm the vulnerable, take out their power upon the weak? How dare that gang member who guns down a member of a rival gang, how dare he do that? How dare the individual who is intoxicated and gets behind the wheel of a car and strikes down an unsuspecting pedestrian, how dare he do that? How dare Kermit Gosnell, right, the guy who ran that abortion House of Horrors in Philadelphia a few years ago, how dare he do that? And as we think about the call not to murder, that those who murder are liable to judgment, and we think about others who have done these deeds, maybe your own blood boils in you as you think with indignation the terrible things that other people have done to the vulnerable and robbing them of their lives. But rather than Jesus easing us into this discussion of the law by pointing to something that is only true for other people, notice how Jesus abruptly wields God's command like a surgeon wields a scalpel, and he launches into serious heart surgery in all of our souls, and he does it without anesthesia. Because instead of letting us who don't have blood on our hands get off the hook, he instead shows us the blood splattered in the chamber of our hearts from the murder without knives that has been caused by our anger. And twice over, Jesus declares our tongues to be dangerous weapons of malice in tearing down and in tearing apart the self-respect and reputation of others. The teachers who have come before him have been willing to let it rest with this: do not murder. The one who murders is liable to judgment. But Jesus says, I tell you, if you're angry, you're liable to judgment. If you say raka, you are liable to judgment. If you say you fool, you are liable to judgment. And Jesus is reminding us that this law is not only for other people, it is for you and for me this morning. Truly keeping God's law as it was intended, as it was given, is not easy. And failing to keep it makes us liable to all sorts of judgments. Jesus here is casting a wide net because he wants the full meaning of the command to catch us all. And he is saying, in essence, you have murdered and I have murdered. And to give us pause to think about all the casualties we have caused. Casualties in our hearts through anger, the casualties by our lips as we've hurt those around us. And where we might momentarily think the law would give us a firm foundation to view ourselves with smug optimism, we find here, as Jesus imparts its full import to us, the ground beneath our feet gives way, and we must collapse into a heap of humility and conviction. Jesus is saying, we are guilty. We are all liable to judgment. He repeats the word liable 3 times. I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother is subject, is liable to judgment. Anyone who says to his brother, raka, is answerable, is liable to the Sanhedrin. Anyone who says, you fool, is liable of the fire of Gehenna, the fire of hell. Liable to human judgment. Worst of all, liable to the Gehenna of fire, the unrelenting flames of divine judgment. If you want to talk judgment, Jesus is saying, then realize not only those who murder with their hands, but also those who murder with their hearts and lips. There's also a liability to judgment there. On account of your anger and insults, on account of my bitterness and criticisms, we are all liable. We are all worthy. We are all deserving of judgment. The law, you see, Jesus wants us to know, it means business. It means business as it convinces us that we are all liable to be judged. Well, because of his grace to you in Jesus, God, through the law, is tearing you down through this awareness, not to destroy you, but in order to build you up new and free and useful in the kingdom of heaven. Now, as we said a few weeks ago, nothing that Jesus says abolishes, contradicts, or even in an important sense expands upon the law as it has already been given, but rather shows what has always been contained within its meaning as God has revealed it. Notice the contrast here. Jesus says in verse 21, you've heard that it was said. He doesn't say you have seen that it was written. But he says, rather, you've heard that it was said. He again is not pointing our attention back to the law of God as it was revealed at Sinai or even in the wilderness to Moses and then recorded in the Pentateuch and placed there, canonized there for God's people in every place and time. Rather, he's talking about what you've heard said, because he's dealing with the teaching that has come subsequent to the giving of the law. And even though it is uncertain from a grammatical perspective, I think that Jesus means here, and I'm in agreement with other commentators in this regard, that he is saying not, you've heard it was said to the people long ago, but rather you've heard that it was said by the ancients, by those of long ago. Again, the contrast here is between what Jesus will say and what the teachers who have come before him have already been said for many, many generations. It's an issue of authority. Who will you believe? In both instances, the teachers and Jesus ostensibly are coming to speak about God's law, but Jesus is saying they have perverted it and twisted it in some way, and I am here to tell you what God's law has always meant. And so what Jesus is saying then, God's law not to murder has always been intended to guide our hearts against anger and to guard our lips against hateful speech. Well, is that really true? I mean, should the teachers who've been speaking about God's law from of old, have they really understood that God's law did include angry attitudes and hurtful words? I'd say absolutely they should have understood this for a couple different reasons. First of all, when we think about the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses at Sinai, which were reiterated in the wilderness prior to the people entering the land of promise, we realize that even in the Ten Commandments themselves, God was governing the interior lives of his people. You know, in our Bible study this past Wednesday, we talked about the fifth commandment. And Ryan led us to think about the commandment, honor your father and mother. Right? Honor is an interior attitude. It has to do with revering and respecting and showing a proper deference to authorities. It's not only the issue of external obedience. God from the beginning was saying he wants to have our hearts. He wants to rule us on the inside as well as in the actions we perform. And then we think about the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. That commandment is clearly about the interior life of the soul. Covetousness is always something that, though it may manifest itself in certain exterior actions, it is always a state of the soul. So the commandments themselves clearly are very interested in governing not only who we are on the outside, but who we are in our hearts, in our souls, in the inner man. But secondly, another reason why we should understand that God's law against murder always contained prohibitions against anger and hateful speech is that other portions of the law in the Old Testament put words and attitudes and actions right next to one another. You might want to turn to your Bibles or listen carefully as I read from Leviticus 19. And Leviticus 19, verses 16 and 17, again, there's this amazing juxtaposition of words and attitudes and actions, one after the other. So Leviticus 19, beginning in verse 16, God said to the people of old, do not go about spreading slander among your people, right? Their speech. But he continues, do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. Literally, don't stand against their blood. Right? Don't stand against their physical well-being. But then he goes on to say in verse 17, do not hate your brother in your heart. Right? So there's hatred and anger, there's speech, there's malicious actions, all set one after the other. And it would almost take an intentional act of negligence for those who were supposedly students of God's word to not realize God intends for those things to be seen in connection with one another. And yet apparently there was that negligence on the part of the teachers of the law in Jesus' day. And the law itself, by putting these things near to one another, shows how they are connected in God's heart, God's mind, and in our lives. But then thirdly, we ask ourselves, is it true from the Old Testament that the law against murder also contains a law against anger and hateful speech? Well, two examples from the sacred history come readily to mind that expressly link anger and murder. Now, we read one of them this morning, didn't we? Right? In the example of Saul's unmitigated anger over David's soaring popularity that prompted Saul to try to kill his most successful general. Right? So here was anger that showed itself in terms of a desire to kill David. So violence and anger are linked together. But we'll study another example this very evening in our series on providence. And it's the example of Cain, back in Genesis chapter 4, being so angry in his own heart over God's acceptance of his brother Abel's sacrifice, while his own sacrifice was rejected. And Cain, who is so, as the old versions would say, he was so wroth, right? He was wroth, he was angry, and his countenance fell, his face fell, because he was so upset that God would accept his brother and not him. He refuses to heed God's warning about the predatory nature of sin. It is lurking, crouching at the door, prepared to pounce upon him. And instead, he continues to fester with that anger. And what happens? He ends up killing his brother in a field. God wants us to see they're linked. They are linked. Anger, bitterness, hatred, and acts of violence, these things are linked. They're of one quality, though differing in degree. Something like envy goes unchecked. It grows like a cancer in the soul into anger. And with a certain inevitability, unless God intervenes by his grace, it will erupt into the visible life of personal relationships, words, and deeds. You've seen it work that way in others. I'm sure you have. Can you admit that you've seen it in yourself? Liable to judgment, Jesus says. So what good does the law do to us this morning? I mean, if through the law we are universally condemned, we're made liable to judgment, then we are liable, we are deserving of the fate of those who murder. We're on death row, you see. We are dead men walking. The only steps we're taking are the inevitable steps towards the electric chair of God's unrelenting judgment. What do we do now? If the law says we are liable because of our anger, because of our speech, if not because of our actions. Well, God inspired Matthew to include a subtle but beautiful reminder of the hope that we lawbreakers can have through Jesus. There's only one other time in Matthew's gospel where this word liable is used. And you might want to turn to Matthew 26, verse 66. This is the only other time where the word liable, the word guilty, the word that speaks about how we deserve, somebody deserves something, is used. And it's used in this context. Jesus says in verse 64 of Matthew 26, "Yes, it is as you say, but I say to you, all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And then they say, "He is worthy of death." He is liable. He is guilty. He is worthy of death. And that word reappears for the only additional time. Our innocent and righteous king humbled himself under the unjust declaration of hate-filled men that he was liable, that he was guilty, that he was worthy and deserving of judgment. And this was part of his path to the cross. And so, in a certain sense, as your sin, including the variety of sins committed against the sixth commandment, are reckoned to Jesus, he was made liable, he was made deserving, he was made worthy of death, of your death, and of my death. So we ask, what good is the law doing us today if the law has shown you your sin? And thereby your desperate need of cleansing, which is found only through the blood of Jesus, then God's grace has been at work through his law already this morning. But of course, in context here in the Sermon on the Mount, there is more. Because it is through the power of the kingdom, that kingdom which is directed and defined by the law, you can have, and you will have by God's grace and uprightness that exceeds that even of the teachers of the law and the scribes. Because God blesses the warnings of his law by his Holy Spirit, and we receive those warnings by faith as one of the ways that God prompts and produces change in us. We hear that call, the liability to judgment that comes, not only from physical assault, but also from internal anger and words of hate. And we receive those warnings by faith, and God uses them to work change in us. This is what he has done in you. This is what he will continue to do in you as he works in you to will and to do according to his good purposes. And in light of this commandment, that means a conformity to God's will is being worked in you by the Spirit that will go beyond merely restraining your impulses to physically hurt other people. But rather, he is promising, Jesus is promising, to tame and temper your anger, to put to death your bitterness, to crucify your hatred. He is committing himself, his sovereign power and grace, to guard the gateway of your mouth, to rein in your tongue and mine alike. As a conquering king, he declares victory to liberate you from the tyranny that overwhelms the rest of humanity so that you can be different. So that you can be different. We all have to serve someone. The world thinks that freedom is found from God's word, from God's law, to do whatever we please. But that simply puts us in the tyranny of sin. Freedom is found by setting aside sin's dominion and being free to live in accordance with God's precepts, the life defined in his law. And he's making us different. And he's making us different so that, as we've seen, we can be useful, salt and light, used by him to bless a world given over to its hatreds, to bless a world given over to its anger, to bless a world given over to its hateful speech, to be a source of salt and light that will only happen if we are different by his grace at work in us. He died to forgive you. He's alive to rebuild you. And though this process might seem painful at times, because there might be anger and bitterness that is so deeply rooted in your soul that you actually identify it with your very being, and it might seem so strange, so alien, what would it be like that would no longer be there? You might think you're losing yourself, but no, you're only losing your sin. Because what Jesus is promising you is that he will work in you to bring forth a new you. And indeed, in that sense, the real you, the you he has always intended you to be, but you can only be in accordance with his grace. Submit to that work. Embrace it, long for it, and praise Jesus that he is working in you and among us today. Well, for just a few moments, let's think practically about these matters a little bit more. And the first thing that Jesus is calling us to is to take seriously the law's jurisdiction over our attitudes, emotions, and words. You've heard it said by those long ago, do not murder. Anyone who murders is liable to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry is liable to judgment. Anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is liable to the Sanhedrin. Anyone who says, you fool, is liable to the fire of Gehenna. Take seriously what Jesus is saying here, that God's law has jurisdiction not only about our external actions, but also what goes on inside our hearts and what comes out of our mouths. Now, of course, we need to say that we shouldn't discount that the law does call on us to protect the physical well-being of ourselves and of those around us. In the section in the book of Deuteronomy that corresponds to the sixth commandment, there are all sorts of positive responsibilities and applications that are given to the Old Testament people in light of their specific context that would involve fulfilling in a positive way God's commandment not to murder. And there's all kinds of practical things. Helping a neighbor's animal, returning a neighbor's possessions, not ignoring those things because those were the very source and sustenance of their lives. A call to have responsible stewardship over natural resources. The idea that if you stumble upon a mother bird sitting upon her nest, you can have the eggs and the baby birds to eat, but don't take the mother, because after all, that is how that food supply will be replenished, a kind of responsible view of the environment and of natural resources. The idea of when you build a new house in the land of promise, no longer living in tents, but building for yourself a home, put a railing on the roof so that anyone who's on the roof would not inadvertently fall off of it. So there are all these positive applications of how to guard life, how to guard the physical well-being of other people. And so that is part of the call that is given in the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, to guard our lives and to guard the lives of other people. We avoid excesses. Too many pieces of pie, right? You know, too much of anything that would hinder our physical well-being. We take care of ourselves. We avoid addictions because of what those things can do to our physical well-being. We don't text and drive. We don't need a law to tell us that that kind of distraction is not a good idea when we're behind the wheel of 2 or 3 tons of iron, plastic, and rubber. We endure government scrutiny, ensuring that we're capable of handling cars and firearms responsibly. We put up with the intrusiveness of government agencies that look into the nature of the construction of our buildings and whether our food is safe. We pray for the work of crisis pregnancy centers and defending the cause of the unborn. And we don't lay a hand on another person unless absolutely required by the need to defend and preserve our own lives or to defend and preserve the lives who are depending upon us in their vulnerability. The physicality of Jesus' human nature and the physicality of Jesus' death and resurrection points us to the physicality of our redemption. Our bodies matter to Jesus. He gave them to us. He sustains them for us, and he saves them by his own life and death and resurrection and ascension. The physical well-being of ourselves and others is part of what God wants us to champion in this command within the life of his kingdom. But at the same time, Jesus says, you are liable if you are angry. And so you and I, we can't excuse our anger and just decide to live with our bitterness and to live with our temper. We say, well, you know, I'm just kind of prone to have a little bit of a short fuse every now and again. Of course, some anger can be righteous. Jesus shows that when he drives out those buying and selling in the court of the temple. But mostly, because we're not Jesus, we're not impeccable in our uprightness. Mostly when we're angry, we need to check ourselves. We need to ask some really hard questions. Are we really and truly angry because someone else is being hurt and we're indignant over their circumstances? Are we really and truly angry because God's law is being trampled? Are we really truly and truly angry because God's glory is being assaulted by something going on in our society? Or are we really angry just because someone is standing in the way of our happiness? Are we really angry because someone is just not giving us what we want, the deference, the respect, the submission? Are we really angry because someone's just bugging us, rubs us the wrong way for some reason? And of course, there may be moments when others have legitimately hurt you, but Jesus is nonetheless saying it is not anger that we must nurture in our souls, but rather peace and reconciliation. Because if we justify our anger by declaring war and escalating the circumstances for the other person, we are not a channel of heavenly grace, but we are an open portal to the belching fire of hell. What are we doing with our anger? And of course, Jesus says here, not only our attitudes and emotions, but our words. I tell you, anyone who says raka is subject to judgment. Anyone who says you fool is subject to the fire of hell. The world in general and our present culture encourages a free and unhindered expression to speak whatever is on our mind. The law of the kingdom calls for restraint and control. Jesus is reminding us that criticisms and insults not only wound the target of them, they not only attract the attention of earthly authorities, there are such things as laws against libel and slander after all, but Jesus says our words ascend to heaven itself, where God, seated on his throne, takes note of them all. Takes note of them all. And think about how many words we use to downplay the importance of our words. I didn't really mean it. It just slipped out before I could stop it. I only said it once. Sorry, I'm just blunt, you know. That's the truth as I see it. Or perhaps a favorite in a certain demographic. I didn't really mean it. I was just joking. But as we see throughout Matthew, the path of righteousness is never, ever in terms of minimizing the effect of our destructive words, but seeking grace to use our words as they are intended by our King to advance his kingdom. Words are one of the great ways of making disciples. Not only, Jesus says, by making disciples through baptism, but by teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. Words, you see, are given by God not to tear down, but to build up unto everlasting life. Our words, our attitudes, our emotions, as well as our actions. And then in closing, take seriously today the law's calling to pursue reconciliation with necessity and urgency. Two examples found in verses 23 through 26. Laying down the gift at the altar, going and being reconciled. On the way to court, settling with one's adversary before things come to a legal head. These two illustrations give us a sense of how it is that the law is not only what Jesus is doing away with, but what he is working in our lives. A couple things just to notice, which may or may not be obvious in thinking about these examples. In them, when Jesus talks about if you are offering your gift and how you should settle matters quickly with your adversary, he's gone from the second person plural, right, you have heard it said, addressing the whole crowd, to the second person singular. He's intending for these examples to be really direct and personal. And that's important. He's talking to us, as it were, each one as an individual here through these examples. And then we think about how it is that Jesus isn't using warnings here, but rather he uses commands. He says, verse 24, leave your gift, right, literally go. He says in verse 25, settle matters, be favorable with your adversary. So here are commands, and we think of how it is that God uses not only warnings, but also his precepts to guide and direct our hearts in the way of kingdom righteousness. But the most important thing that binds these examples together is how it is that they give the flip side, the positive side, of what is prohibited by the command, you shall not murder. It sets before us here the call to be reconciled, the call to live at peace. So the commandment not only tells us what to avoid, but it also sets before us what we will become in Christ. Those who are pursuers of peace, those who are advocates for reconciliation, those who use their gifts and graces to bring people together rather than to have them sundered through sin and circumstance. You see, the reality is sin will always seek to divide us. The grace is in what we're going to do about it. And the grace that Jesus sets before us here through these examples is the call to reconcile. And the first example shows how it is necessary to reconcile. Lay down your gift at the altar, and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave it there. And go and first and be reconciled. We can think of nothing greater, right, than coming together for worship. But Jesus says reconciliation is so necessary that if in the very process of worshiping, God would show to you and bring to your attention and bring to your mindedness a reality, there's brokenness somewhere in your life with another person. God actually says, leave that gift, leave that worship experience and go and be reconciled first. And then, as a prerequisite, come back and show up in church for worship. God doesn't want lip worship, he wants heart worship. And what would it say about our hearts if the very thing that characterizes the good news, reconciliation between God and men, isn't the chief thing in our desires and goals? He doesn't want pretense, he doesn't want us going through the motion, he wants our hearts. And our hearts are evidently seeking him when we pursue his agenda of reconciliation in our lives. But the second example of Jesus saying, deal with matters quickly with your adversary taking you to court, shows the urgency of reconciliation. And as is the case with much that is urgent, it includes an element of timeliness. Jesus uses a pragmatic example that echoes the language of judgment that begins this section, right? There's a judge that you might be handed over to. Because Jesus is teaching that failure to reconcile has painful consequences that can permanently alter the landscape of your life, even as a failure to work things out on the way to court could land someone in prison. And I wonder if there are any here this morning who've experienced this, who wish that the arms of the clock, we can still talk about that at least for a little while, even though we all have digital clocks, the arms of the clock could be turned back. And not so much the issue that brought brokenness could be undone, but our lack of seeking resolution could be undone. Jesus says, don't leave things to chance. Don't assume it'll all work out in the end. Don't count on time healing all wounds. Don't bank on other people growing forgetful instead of resentful. Rather, Jesus is saying, with urgency, right now, today, immediately, fulfill this command by the work of the Spirit and seek reconciliation. Seek a relationship of mutual favor. Jesus is saying, do this today. And even if today for you is many tomorrows after the original hurt that is experienced in your life, there's grace and courage in the kingdom to be renewed in the urgency of reconciliation today. This is a hard word. Jesus is capturing us all in the law of God that means business. But do you see by faith the beauty and freedom and usefulness found in this kingdom living? Are you a part of it this morning through faith and repentance in your Savior? Are there things you need to turn from? And most of all, do you know that Jesus will give you everything you need? Everything you need that you might be able to live on the inside and on the outside in a way that shows peace and love and mercy rather than anger and hate. He is giving you these things today. Won't you take them from his hand? Please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of justification through Jesus, that we are forgiven and cleansed and made righteous. We thank you as well for the ongoing work of sanctification, that by his Holy Spirit, new life is being worked in us. May we take hold of these things today and live in conformity with your law, that we might be those more and more who by your grace are shining light into the world around us. Bless us in these things, we pray, asking in Jesus' name, amen. We respond to God's word in song. Two songs to close our service today. First of all, Holy Spirit, Living Breath of God, found in your bulletin insert, the number 530, Lord, I Want to Be a Christian. Won't you join me in standing to sing? Thank you. may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may this God of peace make you more like Jesus in your heart, equipping you with every good thing for doing his will and working in us what is pleasing to him through his Son Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.